with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're in verse 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much once again just to hear the pages of Bibles turning. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts. Lord, we unveil ourselves to you. We ask that you would speak to us personally, pointedly. Father, just fill us with your Spirit. Please set me aside. Give me your strength to teach your word. Lord, you know us. You know what we're going through. We ask that you would make your word practical to our lives. Thank you and we praise you. Thank you that we're your sons and your daughters. Do your work in our midst. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of 2 Corinthians, last week at the end of the chapter, we saw that in Christ we're new creations. And as new creations, God has given us a calling, that we have the ministry of reconciliation, that we also are ambassadors for Christ, that we represent Christ to this lost and dying world. And Paul, continuing with that thought, in verse 1, says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We are workers not only for Christ, but with Christ. Every single moment of every day, the Lord is with us. As we are serving other people, Christ is alongside of us, helping us, giving us the strength to live a life of service, to live out this ministry, this calling that he's given to us. Also, when we encounter people, we know that we don't have the answers, that we can't fix them. But what we have is a relationship with Christ, that he is with us. And as we pray for others, that Christ is there reaching out to them. It's a beautiful picture. It's an important understanding that we're working together with him, that we're alongside of him, tapping into his power. In verse 1, there's a plea given to us by the Apostle Paul that we're not to receive the grace of God in vain. I was thinking, what are some things that I've received in my life in vain? What came to mind is a rebate. That's something that I've received in vain. Get that dishwasher or computer or whatever the case may be, and here's this rebate, $50 or $100. What happens to the rebate? Don't send it in. Don't know what happened to it. There's a rebate that I received in vain. Maybe you've gotten a gift card from somebody to a restaurant or something, and you never seem to make it to that place. I've never had that problem. When it comes to free food, I always find a way to take advantage of it. But the reality is sometimes we receive things in life and in vain. And have we received God's grace in vain? And that's Paul's challenge to the church of Corinth. And if you remember, they're in a place of compromise. And Paul says, don't receive God's grace in vain. I want to read to you from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." A true understanding of God's grace is going to provoke a response of love in our hearts and lives. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. This understanding that God will forgive us, that he unconditionally loves us, produces a response in our lives. Verse 2, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. The prophet prophesies a day where the Lord hears our prayers and he offers help. Now Paul says, now is that time. Now is that accepted, appointed time for the day of salvation. For you, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, today would be the day of salvation. Now would be the time. And it's easy to procrastinate and think, well, I'll receive Christ as my Savior. I'll surrender my heart and life to him later on, after I'm done having all of my fun. Well, don't wait. You don't know if you will get another opportunity. You might want to receive Christ right now in your heart, even as I'm speaking. The rapture could happen before the end of the service. That would be great for us as believers. We want you to go with us, receive Christ as your Savior. Also, you never know. You could even have a heart attack during this service. And I don't say that to scare you, but time is a gift. And we don't know how much time we've been given. So now is the time to respond to God's message. Also, as a believer, it's important for us this morning to have a heart of saying, God, I want to apply your truth in my life this morning. I don't want to have spiritual procrastination. I've been planning to go to the gym and work out for years now, but it never happens. I'm going to start working out. I'm going to start doing push-ups. Well, I'll start tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. How much more spiritually, even as a believer, there's things that the Lord has put on our hearts, maybe for a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but we've procrastinated. And the Lord would say to us, now, today is the day. Now's the time for the Lord to do a work in our lives, for us to respond to the things that the Spirit's putting upon our hearts and lives. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We don't want to be the stumbling block that keeps someone from receiving Christ as their Savior. And Paul tells the church of Corinth that his ministry is blameless. It doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't make mistakes. But Paul didn't have a hidden life. He didn't live two different lifestyles. He didn't come to the church of Corinth and share with them and then live a life of rebellion to God. And for us, we need to examine our hearts and see if we're a stumbling block for people that don't know Christ. They know that we come into Rocky Mountain Calvary on Sunday morning, but then they see what we do Friday night, Saturday night. And it's only a Sunday morning thing for us. God wants so much more. He wants to be part of our lives beyond Sunday morning. And for us to have this approach to life of saying, I want my life to be blameless. I don't want to have any secrets in my private life. Who are you when no one's around? Who am I when I'm alone? And the reality is, as Paul is saying, what you see is what you get. Now in verse 4, we're going to see the validation for service. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is giving us his resume of why the church of Corinth should listen to him. They're challenging his leadership and authority, and he gives the validation for service first in verse 4. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. This word commend can also be translated approved, but in all things we approve ourselves as ministers of God. Paul's saying this is why we are ministers, servants of God, in much tribulation. That's the first thing that validates Paul for service. I tend to struggle with patience. Recently, as I've been going to the grocery store just to buy a couple of things, I can't pick the right line. It's a pastime for me. I want to get through there as quick as I possibly can. And this happened to me this week. I looked at the express line and there was 50,000 people in it. Not really, 10. So I said, I'm going to take my risk and I'm going to go over here to the non-express line where there's only a couple of people. And though they have more groceries, I think I'll get through first. Almost as if it's a competition. And this is what happened, and I'm sure that the checker, that he's probably a Christian because he did some godly things. He went back into the grocery store 3 separate times to get this lady some stuff that she forgot. He went once. I'm sitting here, you know, kind of fidgeting a little bit. He went twice. He went 3 times. And though I didn't show it hourly, it was killing me. I was being impatient. I wanted to get out of the grocery store. And what made it worse is the express line raced past me. And I couldn't get into that other line because someone had come behind me. And in life, and especially when it comes to the calling of God, we need to have patience. Paul wasn't in a hurry to get ahead of God. After he was saved, he took 3 years in the desert just to spend time with the Lord. We think about King David's life, and what did he do? He was anointed to be king. He had this ministry, this call. But then God put him back as a shepherd. And eventually he had to spend years on the run from King Saul. Don't be in a hurry. Be patient. It's through patience that the Lord establishes us in the things that he has for our lives. Continuing on, Paul writes, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fasting. Paul, in validation for service, doesn't list his education, though he had a great education. doesn't list all of the things that the Lord had done in and through his life, though he'd been used powerfully by God. What does he list? The suffering that he went through for Christ. And it's his suffering that made him into the person that God wanted him to be, into the minister that the Lord desired. It's true in our lives as well. It's the suffering that we go through that equips us to be used by God. A.W. Tozer said, "It is probable that the Lord cannot use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." It's the wounds that we go through when we experience the comfort of God and the reality of Christ that gives us that intimate personal knowledge of Christ to share with others. And now in verse 6, we're going to see the power of service. First, the validation for service. Now, the power of service by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul lists the things that are empowering him for service, and the first is purity, by purity. If we're living in a place of compromise in our lives, we're never going to be able to stand in the life of an unbeliever. If we're living in compromise, we will not be able to stand in our homes with our spouse and with our kids. We won't be able to stand in the life of a friend if we know that there's this compromise that is in our hearts and in our lives. And though we think it's hidden, and though we think no one sees, it paralyzes us to standing in ministry. So purity empowers us for service. How do we become pure? It's a difficult question. By hanging out with Jesus, by walking with the one that's pure, by loving on him. And it's as he is with us and empowers us, then we can live a life of purity. Again, I think about King David. He couldn't stand in sexual purity in the life of his sons because of his own compromise. And though he should have shared with his sons, "This is the reality of what I did with Bathsheba," he never took that stand. And I often wonder if it wasn't because of his own compromise. Be encouraged, be challenged by purity. Also by knowledge. This empowers us for service. The intellectual understanding of who God is and devoting ourselves to the study of the scriptures, but also the heart knowledge of who the Lord is. A message that is birthed in our mind will reach the mind, but a message that's birthed in our heart will reach the heart. And the things that the Lord has shared with you in your heart, then you can pass that on to others and they can see that it's real and it's genuine and it's sincere and it touches their heart. By knowledge, by long suffering, again, we see suffering being not only what validates us for ministry, but gives us the power for ministry. By kindness, as believers, our lives should be marked by kindness, by the Holy Spirit. I'm so thankful for that phrase there, by the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, because as I read this list of the power of service, I look at Paul's life and I go, wow, this is a tall stack of pancakes. I don't know how this man did it, but then it's the reality of the power of God's Spirit. God's commandments or God's enablements, as we look to and we trust in the Holy Spirit, saying, "God, would you fill me with your Spirit to be able to live out this calling that you've placed on my life?" By sincere love. Paul was marked by sincere love. People know when we're being genuine and sincere, when we truly care for them. By the word of truth. This is the power for the ministry, the calling that God has placed on our lives. It's God's word. This is what we're to be sharing with people. God's word's sharper than a two-edged sword. God's word never returns to the Lord void. It accomplishes the purposes that the Lord desires for our life. This empowers us for service. It's the word of truth. And then by the power of God. Again, the emphasis on trusting in the Lord's strength. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. You'll want to write down Ephesians chapter 6. Paul in detail describes the armor of God, that we're to walk in it daily, being empowered by God to live out our calling. Now there's a shift in verse 8, 9, and 10. We go from the power of service to the recognition in service. And as we read these verses, see the contrast of how the world sees Paul and how God sees Paul. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You would think after Paul has gone through all of this suffering, after Paul has all of this character in his life, that he would be well known in this world. Not true. He was unknown. In this world, people probably looked at Paul and said, "Oh, you're such a failure. You had so much potential. You had such a wonderful education and a great background. And since you met Jesus, you've thrown your life away. And you haven't had the same kind of drive that you did before." He wasn't well known in this world, but yet where is he known? He's known in the spiritual realm. He's known by God, and he's even known in the demonic realm. If you think in the book of Acts, there's seven sons of Sceva. Oh, this is cool. Paul's casting out demons. I'm going to try this. Go to the demons. "Hey, I cast you out." And the demons say, "We know Christ and we know Paul, but we don't know you." They beat him up, and these seven sons of Sceva are running through town, beat up and naked. The demons, who did they know? They knew Christ and they knew Paul because of the impact that Paul was having in the kingdom. So he's unknown here on the earth, but he's well known in the spiritual realm. In the physical, he's dying. He's getting beat up, but yet he lives spiritually and he's not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The world may look at Paul's life and say, "Oh, sorrowful." We may look at the things that we go through and go, "Oh, sorrowful." But yet we can always rejoice. Sometimes life's a bit surprising. This morning I woke up and my yard was white. Not from snow, but from toilet paper. But praise the Lord, I can rejoice. And it's a small thing in regards. I did find out who did it between services, and they will pay. 72 rolls. Can you believe that? Wow. This is what's funny, though. When my daughter woke up this morning, my wife took her out there, and looking at this toilet paper, and Hannah's too, and she's so pretty, so pretty. She just thought it was the cool thing. And whatever you woke up to this morning, whether it was some difficult situation or your own trials that you're going through that are much more severe than toilet paper, we can always rejoice. We can rejoice in who God is and the promises and the reality of heaven. And Paul says, though my physical circumstances are sorrowful, I can always rejoice. As poor, yet making many rich. The world would look at Paul as being poor, but spiritually he's impacting lives for eternity. He's having nothing in this life, but yet possessing all things. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You can hear the compassion of Paul. You can hear his heart of love in him writing, O Corinthians. Once again, he's going to deal with the carnality and the compromise in the church of Corinth. The carnality is the mixture between the world and the things of God, with the spirit and the flesh. And Paul says, O Corinthians. As we read through this next few verses, it's really the apex of Paul's writings, of saying it's time to deal with sin in your life. It's time to separate yourself from the things of this world. And it comes from a heart of love. Paul is saying, look, my heart is wide open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. The church of Corinth would look at the apostle Paul and say that Paul is restricting them. Paul isn't the one that's restricting them. It's their own lusts that are holding them back. And sometimes when we're in this place of compromise, when we're in this place of giving into the lusts of our flesh, when we have someone else who holds that godly standard in our lives, we can say, oh, you're just trying to hold me back. You're trying to keep me from having my fun. Well, we don't understand the commands of God, first and foremost, because God's commands were not to be the cosmic killjoy, but in order for us to have life. And he knows us best, so he gives us instruction. And it's our lust that holds us back, not God, and not that person that the Lord's using to hold the godly standard. James tells us a little bit more about the trouble that our lust gets us into. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I'll read it to you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. The wars, the fightings, asking amiss, all based on our own lust. What holds us back is our lust. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Paul's saying, I'm being open with you. I'm unveiling my heart to you. Now in return, I expect that you would be open with me. Like we've talked about, this is the most heart that we see in Paul's writing. He gives us the most idea of who he is and his love for this compromising church. Here's the command in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're new to the scriptures or you're new to your relationship with Christ, you read this and you may possibly go, I don't have any understanding what this term yoked means. Does it have anything to do with eggs? No, not at all. It goes back to farming and agriculture where there would be two oxen. They would be linked together by a yoke. They're partnered together. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's a command given to the nation of Israel that they're not to link together and they're not to yoke together an oxen and a donkey. And now Paul is using this illustration of saying, as a believer, when we're linked with an unbeliever, when we're yoked with them in partnership, we're unequally yoked, just like a donkey and an ox are unequally yoked. And it doesn't work for the purpose of God's kingdom. If you are a believer and walk with the Lord for some time, and there's been a period in your life where you were unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you know all that it does at the end of the day is cause egg to be on your face, egg to be on my face, and I'm the donkey because I've chosen to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever, and it causes consequence in our lives. Now, this is a section of scripture, or I should say this particular command, that I was very familiar with growing up. Don't be unequally yoked, especially in regards to missionary dating, right? My parents were always telling me, don't be unequally yoked. Don't get involved in a relationship with someone who's not a believer. But I didn't understand the next four verses. And in the next four verses, we're going to see four reasons why God in his love tells us to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And I would encourage you to take notes, to listen, to at least think these things through, to see how the Holy Spirit would bring application in your life, and also who he would have you share it with, and understanding why God asks us to not be unequally yoked. So read with me, continuing on in verse 14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The first reason we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever is that it's the wrong fit. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 in his invitation for us to come to him and be yoked to him, and that his yoke is easy. And what that means is that his yoke fits perfectly. Christ is the perfect carpenter. And in this analogy of being linked together, God wants us to walk with him. Interesting, with these oxen, there would be one that was the lead oxen. The other would walk just right behind. The Lord wants to be that lead oxen, and then we simply walk with him, letting him take the lead in our lives. And in that place, there's rest, and in that place, it is easy, not in the sense that there will be no difficulties, but we're close to Christ. We're partnered with Christ. So if we replace that with being linked to an unbeliever, we have the wrong fit. So first and foremost, we are not to be unequally yoked because it's the wrong fit. But then also, it's the wrong relationship. Look closely at verse 14, 15, and 16. There's five words that describe relationship. The first is yoked. The second is fellowship. The third is communion. The fourth is accord. And the fifth is agreement. And each one of these words describe our relationship with Christ in other parts of Scripture. That we are to be yoked with Christ. That we're to have fellowship with Christ. That we're to have communion with Christ, that we're to be in one accord, and in an agreement and covenant with Christ. So when we link with an unbeliever, not only is it the wrong relationship or the wrong fit, but it's the wrong relationship. These are powerful words to describe relationship. And God desires for us to have this kind of relationship with Him and not with an unbeliever. The third thing is it's the wrong nature. Looking again closely at these verses, what does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? They're of a different nature. What does light have to do with darkness? They're of a different nature. And what does Christ have to do with Belial? And Belial means worthlessness. They're of a different nature. What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? You're of a different nature because you're new in Christ Jesus. And what does the temple of God have to do with idols? And you are the temple of God, the temple of the living God. So we see the different natures there. When you are born again, you have a different nature than that person that doesn't know Christ. So if we're linking up in this intimate personal relationship, we're going to have difficulty because there's a different nature. Going back to missionary dating, I wouldn't recommend it. I would not recommend it for you as a believer if you're here and you're single. Well, some of you have said, well, it worked for me. You know, I dated this gal and she wasn't a believer and here she is with me today. You know, she's a believer now or he's a believer now. And praise the Lord that the Lord in his grace allowed it to work out. But many times we've seen it not work out and someone decides, well, I'm going to date them with the intention of bringing them to Christ, but the exact opposite happens. Over time, that person's broke down and there becomes compromise. Why? Because it's a different nature. You have two different things in common. What's the unsaved person's attitude towards sexual purity? They're unsaved. What do we expect? They don't have Christ living inside of them. But for the Christian, what's important to you? Hopefully sexual purity is important to you. So here you are dating, hanging out, thinking, yeah, I'm saving myself till marriage. And that unbeliever is saying, I can't wait till we have sex. That's the reality of the situation. And I know that I just came out and said it, but I kind of like being blunt. That's the reality of the fact when we are in this place of being linked personally and intimately with someone that doesn't know Christ. There's different natures. And it's not just with the area of dating, and you may be saying, well, I've already married someone who's an unbeliever. Read 1 Corinthians 7, write it down because there's specific instructions for you in 1 Corinthians 7. But any area of our lives, for us to ask the Lord through the power of the Spirit to show us if we're unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But don't get this confused with that you can't ever hang out with someone that doesn't know Christ. Being unequally yoked with an unbeliever doesn't mean that we totally isolate ourselves from the people in this world. Christ is our example in this. He was never unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but he was always hanging out with people that didn't know Christ, but didn't know him. But the reality is he was impacting them for righteousness, and they were not causing him to compromise. So may the Lord bring us balance in that. But the fourth reason, and I believe the most important reason, is seen in verses 16, 17, and 18, and it's the right relationship. Let's continue reading. Verse 16, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The fourth reason, the first was it's a wrong fit. The second, it's the wrong relationship. The third, it's a wrong nature. The fourth is it's the right relationship. The main reason why we should not be linked with unbelievers in the sense of being unequally yoked is because we want intimate personal fellowship with God. And if we're in a place of compromise and we're in a place of carnality, it's going to affect our friendship with God. Look at verse 16. It says that God desires to dwell with us. He desires to walk with us, desires to be our God and for us to be his people. When we come out and separate ourselves from the wickedness of this world to not even touch the things that are unclean, the Lord will receive us, be a father to us as sons and as daughters. Verse 16 is a quote out of Isaiah and Ezekiel, Verse 18 is a quote out of 2 Samuel. And there is a principle that runs through these verses, and that is that God will not condone compromise. And as believers, sometimes we desire more intimate and personal fellowship with God, but there is sin in our lives that the Lord has been convicting us of that we're not willing to let go of. We're not willing to repent. And because of that, God will not be close to us in that friendship sense because he loves us. And he says, I want you to feel the consequence of your sin. Now understand this, God doesn't forsake us. He doesn't stop loving us, but our fellowship, our friendship is hindered. We experience this in our own relationships. If there is a fellow Christian who's in rebellion to God, doesn't that affect our friendship? We don't have as much in common because they don't even want to hear the name Christ at that point. But do I stop loving them? No way. If you have a child that you're struggling with that's in rebellion to God, do you stop loving them? But does that affect your friendship at times? You bet. And God says, I love you enough to not let you continue in compromise, and I am going to allow you to feel the absence of the closeness of my relationship with you. But notice when we come out, when we separate ourselves from the things of this world, when we say, I'm taking a no-nonsense approach to sin, then the Lord says, oh, that's just that much more that I can dwell with you and be close with you in fellowship. And that's the most important reason that we don't want to be unequally yoked is because of the right relationship with God. If I can get your attention on verse 17 for just a moment, God calls us and he says, and be separate, says the Lord. Now, we don't like this a lot of times because that means we're going to be different from people that don't know Christ. And sometimes that will be the thing that draws them to Christ. Wow, what's different about you? Well, it's not me, it's Jesus. And Jesus has changed my life. And that can be an agent that draws people, but it can also be a tool of rejection. When we no longer talk like the world, when we don't think like the world, when we don't do the things that the world does, that our lives are separate from theirs in our conduct. But the Lord desires there to be a difference. Do people know that you're a Christian in your workplace, your friends? Do people in my neighborhood know that my life belongs to Jesus Christ? Is that evident in the way that I live? Am I separate from the things of this world? And then also, this no-nonsense attitude and approach towards sin, do not even touch what is unclean. Many times, I get this question, you get this question, how far is too far? Whatever the area of temptation may be, how far is too far? That's the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, how far can I get away from sin? Because if I'm asking the question, how far is too far, what am I saying? I want to get as close to the line as I possibly can. I'm flirting with sin. I want to get as close to sin as I can without truly sinning. Well, we all know we're on the road to destruction if that's our attitude, if that's our approach. Because before long, the flirting then becomes action and we've stepped over the line. So God says, don't even touch it. Don't even get close to those things that are unclean in our lives. I want us to read verse 1 of chapter 7 because it continues the thought. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, having these promises, in light of the promises of God, that when we separate ourselves from the things of this world, when we're dedicated to serving him, when we don't even want to get close to sin, there's an intimate fellowship with Christ. Then we are to cleanse ourselves. But don't miss the word beloved. This morning, God loves you. You are the beloved of God. And it's because of the love of God that God calls us out of the filthiness that's in our hearts and in this world. And then the phrase, let us cleanse ourselves. Isn't that a unique phrase? Let us cleanse ourselves? We know that Christ is ultimately the one that cleanses us. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the power that each and every one of us have in our free will. To be able to say, I am confessing this sin to God. I'm going to be obedient to God's word. I'm going to allow Christ to cleanse me. To cleanse ourselves is to be obedient to God's word. We think about Naaman in 2 Kings. He's a leper. No one can cure him of his leprosy. Much like our sin. Our sin eats us away. No one can cure us from our sin. Only Jesus Christ can. So this man comes to the prophet of God, seeking God's help. what does God tell him to do through the prophet? Go to the Jordan. Get wet in the Jordan 7 times, and then you're going to be healed of leprosy. I'm not doing that. We got rivers at home. But what does his servant say? If he would have asked you to do something complex, wouldn't you have done it? But he's simply saying, go get wet in the Jordan. So this man goes and obeys the word of God, and he's cleansed. He cleansed himself by being obedient to the word. What does God tell us in terms of cleansing? That it comes through confession. Confessing to God. If we confess our sins, that he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can sit here and we can justify the sin in our lives. Well, then the cleansing doesn't come as a believer. Or we can sit here and say, Lord, I'm messed up. This is the reality of how I came in this morning. God, would you forgive me? And then the Lord cleanses us. Cleansing comes through confession, but it also comes through confession to one another, confessing to God and confessing to each other. In James, he writes that we are to confess our faults to one another, pray for each other, and we will be healed. God, do you mean that? Really? I got to confess my fault to someone else? Can we be honest with each other for just a second? We need to get over ourselves because we are so surprised that we have a sin in our lives. But then when we go and share that with someone else, they're not surprised. Most of the time they're like, I knew it all along. You know, you're a mess up just like myself. And if someone trusts you enough to come to you and say, this is the area of compromise in my life, at that moment, do not judge them. Because at any moment, we could fall into that same sin or greater sin. And then don't try to fix them. Don't. They don't need you to try to fix them at that moment. All they need is for you to pray for them and ask that the Lord would do a work in their lives. But God in his wisdom asks us to confess to him, but then tell someone else. Tell someone else and saying, you know what? I'm tired of this sin in my life. Will you pray for me? And it may be that you call a friend today. It may be that you talk to your spouse. It may be that you just make that simple point of saying, you know what? This is the reality of who I am. God, would you please forgive me? And I'm going to ask someone else to pray for me. So cleansing comes through confession, and it also comes through God's word. Psalms 119, how does a man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. God's word is referred to like water being washed with the water of the word, to allow God's word to renew our hearts and our mind. Continuing on with this verse, from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, the filthiness that's in our hearts, the filthiness that we pick up from this world. Notice there's 2 categories of the flesh, our actions. And as Christians, we tend to hone in on these things. We know they're the taboo things. They're our actions. Well, I'm not doing these things. Well, God's word takes it a step further. And the spirit, that's the attitude. That's in our hearts. That's the thing that's not seen. That's the lust. That's the pride. That's the bitterness. That's the anger. That's the unforgiveness. And God wants to cleanse us. The Lord in his love desires to set us free. Why wouldn't we want to let go of this filthiness? Why wouldn't we say, Lord, I want to be honest with you. Whether we consider it to be a small thing or a big thing and say, Lord, would you cleanse me from this filthiness that's in the flesh and in the spirit? But gang, catch this. If we don't deal with our hearts, if we don't deal with our spirit, it will become our actions. Our attitudes do become our actions. And so it's so important for us to not just say, well, I'm off the hook because these things aren't seen in my flesh, but we're struggling with those things in our hearts, and keep short accounts with God. There's nothing better than be able to say, God, I've got nothing hid before you. I've got nothing hid before my fellow Christians, and I'm walking in the forgiveness of God. The last phrase, and then we'll be done, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, a unique phrase. How can we perfect holiness? Well, we're not perfecting God's holiness, that's for sure. That's evident. But it's our holiness. We know as Christians we're holy positionally in Christ, but practically the Lord's wanting us to go deeper in him, to press in, and to grow and perfect holiness. So that means that we can't have a plateau mentality in our walk with God. Well, Lord, I'm a lot better than I used to be 5 years ago, 5 months ago, 5 weeks ago, because the Lord always has a new challenge for us to take us deeper in Him. Even if we walked with the Lord 50, 60 years, there's things in our hearts and lives that the Lord would want us to work on and allow Him to work through. As we close this morning, consider these questions with me. Are our hearts open to God? Because we can come in and we can have our hearts calloused to the message of God. Are our hearts open to God? Are we unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Do we have fellowship with lawlessness? Do we have communion with darkness? Are we in accord with wickedness? What is our relationship with idols? Are we tired of the filthiness in our lives? Are we willing to be cleansed by God? Please stand with me and let's pray and ask the Lord to search our hearts this morning. And in an attitude of prayer, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to read to you Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, and let's make it our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And before we leave this morning, let's just take opportunity to allow Christ to do a work in our heart and do business with Him. And Lord, in the quietness of this moment, we do just want to search our hearts. We pray that You would show us the compromise. You would show us the filthiness in the flesh and the filthiness in the spirit. And as the Lord lays something on your heart, just silently before Him, confess to Him. Now is the time. Now is the moment to respond to what the Lord's doing in your heart. Just surrender it to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Maybe it's pride, or it's lust, or unforgiveness. Or maybe you find yourself in a relationship you shouldn't be in a lifestyle you shouldn't live. And even right now, you're wrestling with whether or not you're truly going to turn from those things. This is the moment that God wants you to say yes, and He wants to transform your life. Just give it up to Him. Say, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. And Lord, for all of us, we just ask that we could understand Your forgiveness, that we could experience the reality of Your cleansing, even in this service, to walk out knowing that our sins are forgiven. And if we need to ask someone today to pray with us, I pray we wouldn't put it off, that we could be honest with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and there would be true healing that comes. If there's those that are living a hidden life, and there's an area that you're exposing, give them Your power, Lord, just to overcome, and the strength to know that You love them and You care for them. God, we confess we have a sick desire for the things that are unholy, for the things that are wicked. And Lord, we ask that You would change us and that You would forgive us, that You would wash our hearts and our minds. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, we just pray You'd be working on their hearts, You'd be working on their lives, that they would come to know You as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.